If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis. That's in the Old Testament. In the first chapter, beginning at verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. And then if you'll turn to the second chapter and look quickly at verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that in thy gracious providence thou hast permitted us to be in this place this night. How we thank thee for what we have experienced in the jubilation and the exuberance and the celebration of song. How we thank thee for the warmth that surges through our hearts when we think and realize that the greatest questions of life for those of us who have trusted thee is forever answered. Now we pray that as we shall consider together the testimony of biblical revelation as compared with the groupings of men, how we ask that somehow thy truth will become apparent to everyone present. And if there be those who sense their lostness, their emptiness, that this will be for them that great glorious moment when seeing thee with the eye of faith, life shall find fulfillment. And oh, how we ask that men and women here in this congregation will embrace thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I have gone through somewhat carefully the part of the Life magazine Nature Library on early man, published by the editors of the now defunct Life magazine. The first chapter, The Case for Man's Antiquity, begins the second paragraph like this. The story of creation as told in the Bible is the fine case in point. It is seldom taken literally now. Its simple, sweeping concepts are interpreted by most modern Christians and Jews as being symbolic of the spirit and the majesty of God. The world, in effect, was not created in 6 days, even though the Bible says it was. And this discrepancy no longer troubles most devout people. Still, old ideas die hard. And by the way, the sun wasn't created till the fourth day, so you know it was Hebrew poetry, and it was not 24-hour days. At least it wouldn't need to be, although God could do it whether he desired or not, rapidly or slowly. Continuing the quote, "There are men and women in the United States today who believe that the earth is flat. How else, they argue, can angels preside over the four corners of the earth, as the Bible says? 300 years ago, most self-respecting citizens took their Bibles as literally as that. Hell was a fiery place beneath their feet." By the way, what is the core of the earth? What's going on there? Fire, right? All kinds of it. Very interesting. Heaven was up there somewhere. Even the age of the earth was known to a nicety. It has been carefully calculated from biblical references by Archbishop James Usher of Armagh, Ireland, in 1650. His date for the morning of creation was 4004 B.C. Subsequently, this was inserted in the margins of authorized versions of the Bible, and before long came to inquire the infallibility of Scripture itself. At about the same time, another independent cleric of Usher came up with the exact time of creation, 9 o'clock in the morning on October the 23rd. End quote. The thesis of this opening chapter is that the biblical explanation of the creation of the earth and man, which, by the way, we will be going into in some detail when we come to our study of revelatory truth, is, according to the editors of Life magazine, made up of a large number of myths, utterly unscientific presuppositions. That actually the entire biblical account is silly, ridiculous, unthinkable, primitive ideas that came from the time of Moses. But now, the theory of evolution, the facts that we are dealing with, dissipate the myths, because now we have the answers. We are using the scientific method now. We have truth. And the truth is that man was not created. He evolved out of nothing. Out of space, something created itself. Intelligence came out of non-intelligence. Out of the great vacuum of space around us, there came this universe out of nothing. No mind was behind it. Mind was something it later produced. Nobody made it. It had no purpose, no design. It just made itself. Out of nothing, something came. Out of that something that came out of nothing, life generated itself. No one made it. No one designed it. It all happened without a mind. It accidentally, spontaneously generated itself. And then out of that little spontaneously generated speck of protoplasm, there evolved through all the ages of the past separated forms of life that we read about in the past and that we see in the rocks and that we see around about us today. There evolved those forms of life until at last man evolved. And then somebody says that the idea of biblical creation by an infinite cosmic God brought man into existence is ridiculous and silly. And so, in demonstrating this fact, so-called scientists exhibit in the museums of the world, and you've seen them and I've seen them, ape-like, fierce-looking, supposed ancestors of man. In fact, Life's book on early man shows us all the pictures. No evidence, but pictures. And shows us man as he was 1 million years ago. And believe me, he wasn't much 1 million years ago. The truth is, I wouldn't want to have met him without two policemen with me. And then we see man how he was 700,000 years ago. And then how he was 300,000 years ago, and then how he was 100,000 years ago, and 50,000 years ago, and here he is today. And the reason we know this is true is because it's in the pictures. We have seen the pictures of the evolving man as he came from the anthropoid to his present form. We are overwhelmed and overawed by the authority of their supposedly scientific evidence for the demonstrations of the evolution of man. Now, it is our thesis, and by the way, we have just as much right to our opinion in this respect and our confidence in this respect as those do who do not believe it. And it is our thesis that those creatures, weird and fierce and ape-like, are nothing but the product of a paintbrush and a wild imagination. and then later on, plaster of Paris. And for the most part, they are hoaxes. In his book, Up From the Ape, the eminent anthropologist A.E. Houghton says, quote, "You can with equal facility model on a Neanderthal skull the features of a chimpanzee or the lineaments of a philosopher, so put not your faith in reconstructions." Dr. Nelson shows how the skull of a Neanderthal caveman fits the exact outline of the head of the Marquis de Lafayette. Fossil man can be made to look intelligent or non-human with the trick of the brush or the pen. And so reconstructions are by no means and in no way a reflection of the actual truth and of the actual facts. We reject the hypothesis that man is descended from lower animals. And the principal reason is because, to date, there are no transitional forms. Evolutionists tell us that species have been developed from other species having similar characteristics, but not similar enough to be confused with each other. For example, we have the lemurs, the monkeys, the anthropoids, and the primates. Zoologists include these four species all in the same family. Evolutionists place them in the line of descent or ascent. Take your choice. But even the most rabid evolutionist would not venture to say that they were in the direct line of descent. That is, that the lemurs fathered the monkeys and the monkeys brought forth the anthropoids and the anthropoids begat the primates. In fact, if we accept evolutionists' own timetable, there must have been millions of years and probably that many distinct forms during the unbridged gaps between these four modern species. Well, we will accept the amendments, but where are the missing forms? They are not there. We'll admit we have these four modern species, that they do have similar characteristics, similar enough that even a layman can recognize them because they're still running around in the vastness of the jungle. We immediately recognize a vast zoological gap between them. The question is, where are the transitional forms which go to make up the gaps? For in all of the wild and frantic and desperate efforts of the friends of evolution to locate them, not one single lone survivor has ever been discovered, either alive or dead. Researchers have scoured every continent and every major island in the world during the last 100 years in the search for missing links, skulls. And in the course of their searching, they have found and discarded thousands and thousands and thousands of skulls and kept out but a few basketfuls as the missing links. Some that they prize most highly are but very infinitesimal fragments of skulls. We are told that they discard and rejected specimens, usually, quote, "because there is no stratigraphical proof of their age," end quote. But the methods of arriving at the age of either the bones or the strata are highly uncertain and subject to vastly different interpretations. We'll be going into this more in depth later on. But let me say there is sometimes vast differences in dating between the various methods, and I'll explain them to you later. The potassium-argon method, the carbon-14 method, what is commonly known as the ocean salt and sediment method, and also the meteoric dust method. There have been consistently bitter controversies over the so-called missing link. Some experts will label a bone human, while others will say emphatically it is from an ape. Some will say the creature that possessed the bone walked upright. Others will say he most certainly walked on all fours. It is my personal conviction, as well as that of many others of much greater knowledge and ability, that the entire effort to find and reconstruct missing links between apes and men is a pathetic farce. For example, the book published by Life magazine shows once again with pictures how the brain of man has gradually increased in capacity on the basis of an enlarging cranium, nothing else. We're told on page 81, quote, from chimpanzee to Homo sapiens, the evolution of the skull shows two main characteristics. The brain gets bigger and the face gets smaller, end quote. As you would expect, there is a chart which shows that man's brains began at 300 cubic centimeters and that Neanderthal man had 1,700 cubic centimeters of brain. To show you what a bunch of baloney this is, the brain volume of living men varies from 790 cubic centimeters to 2,350 cubic centimeters. And there are microcephalic idiots with brain volumes of 500 cubic centimeters and less. And these unfortunate individuals are found in every human race. Living apes' brains vary from 87 cubic centimeters to 685 cubic centimeters. These figures, by the way, are taken from Raymond A. Dart's article on South African man, his 1955 report to the Smithsonian Institute. Consider, too, the variation in the sizes of skulls or craniums from infants to adults, or from males to females, from 7-foot giants to 4-foot pygmies, all human skulls. Some diseased human skulls are actually smaller than the skulls of the larger apes. Which reminds me of something I want to share with you. In The Origin of Species, Darwin says that the way in which man's brain developed was because of his aggressiveness in conniving to choose a specific female. And, oh, by the way, you'd be interested in this from The Origin of Species. The reason that men lost their hair was because females chose the males that had the least hair. What a day for bald men. You might be interested in how The Origin of Species says the first eye developed in the trogologic creature. It says that the trotologic creature, whatever that was, got out in the sun, and the sun began to warm it. And so a freckle appeared. And then through the mutations of centuries, the freckle developed a high level of sensitivity and became a nerve. And then one day, an eye, by the way, the eye has 800 complementary parts, an eye grew on the end of a freckle. Even William Jennings Bryan said, if that is true, then there are some red-haired people that ought to be just covered with eyes. Well, I don't want to get off the subject, but we'll get more into that. However, this is intriguing. The biggest blow of all is that the size of the cranium has little or nothing to do with intellectual capacity. For example, we have a little poodle by the name of Gidget. I was going to tell you the circumstances by which we inherited her, but it would embarrass Julie, so I'm not going to do it. But anyhow, we have this little poodle, and We think that she's fairly smart. By the way, we're told that most dogs have an IQ between 1 and 2. So Gidget's a 2. Your dog's probably only a 1, but ours is a 2. On the other hand, you've seen a St. Bernard or a Great Dane. Much bigger head than our little poodle, but I'll tell you something sad. It's only a 1 or a 2. You see, the truth is that the size of your cranium, fortunately, has nothing to do with your intellectual capacity. This brings me to something that ought to be said at this point in the series. Science is a sacred cow. We're all in awe whenever we're where scientists are. One of the most interesting books that was published was written by an American scientist by the name of Anthony Sandin, and the title of his book was Science is a Sacred Cow. Now, I didn't say any of this, and this is a scientist who's writing. He says, when a white-robed scientist momentarily looking away from his microscope to his cyclotron makes some pronouncement for the general public, he may not be understood, but at least he is certain to be believed. No one ever doubts what is said by a scientist. Statesmen, industrialists, ministers of religion, civic leaders, philosophers, all are questioned and criticized, but scientists never. Scientists are exalted beings who stand at the topmost pinnacle of popular prestige, for they have a monopoly of the formula, "It has been scientifically proved," which appears to rule out all possibility of disagreement. Thus, the world is divided, says this scientist, into scientists who practice the art of infallibility and non-scientists, sometimes contemptuously called laymen, who are taken in by it. The laymen see the prodigious things that science has done, and they are overawed and impressed. Science has achieved so many things that it is hard to believe that it can be wrong on anything. Since it is only human to accept such flattery, writes this scientist, the scientists accept the layman's opinion about themselves. The layman, on the other hand, get their information about the scientists from the scientists themselves. And so the whole thing goes round and round like the whip at Coney Island. End quote. When a fact is a fact, we receive it as a fact. When truth is truth, we receive it as truth. God is light. In him is no fault, no error at all. And the same hand that writes in the sky is the same hand that wrote the book and will be the same hand that we see in all the forms and facts of life that are all around us. With the truth, we have no quarrel. With the facts, we have no quarrel. But this also is a fact. A theory is a theory, and a hypothesis is a hypothesis, and a guess is a guess. A so-called scientist, in supporting his hypothesis, can be as blind and biased as the most superstitious, fanatical animist. For example, in the introduction to the book Early Man, the last paragraph reads, and I want you to listen to this, quote, "Careful as he is, Dr. Howells at the same time has not been afraid to apply imagination where it counts. He offers his educated suggestions on day-to-day problems and general conditions of life in the ancient past, and on the actual use man made of his tools. Without such a view, the fossils of man are nothing more than bones." End quote. Here we have the editors giving Dr. Howells, the professor of anthropology at Harvard University, free license to use his imagination wherever it counts. because without his imagination, the fossils of man are nothing more than bones. Well, that's a tremendous admission. We're to implicitly trust Dr. Howell's fertile imagination. Why? Verification and categorizing of facts and truth is being scientific. But whenever we move into the realm of imagination, that is not scientific any longer. Whenever imagination comes into the situation, we are no longer being scientific. And so in the name of so-called scientists, scientists have perpetrated on the public some of the most enormous and unbelievable hoaxes you could ever read about in the story of man's inhumanity to man. They're presented as scientifically, factually, indisputably true. Scientific reputations are used to perpetrate shams that would have made the late P.T. Barnum turn green with envy. These reconstructions are presented, these so-called ape men, they are not factual, they are not true, they have been contrived in the fantasy of imagination. That's where they originate. And then it is from there that we find them on paper and molded in plaster of Paris with muscle and skin and hair. All scientists do not have such faith in imagination's use of skulls and bones. Austin H. Clark, the Smithsonian Institute biologist, says, quote, "Man is not an ape, and in spite of the similarity between them, there is not the slightest evidence that man is descended from an ape. While man's bodily structure is most nearly like that of man-like apes, yet all the early remains of prehistoric man so far discovered are distinctly those of man or are the misrepresented fragments of apes. No missing link has ever been found. There is no fossil evidence whatever that the most ancient man was not a man. There are no such things as missing links. Missing links are misinterpretations. Fossil skulls which have been dug up and advanced as missing links, showing connections between man and monkey, have all been shown as misinterpretations," end quote. Now, if I said that, I'd be in trouble. But when the chief biologist, Austin H. Clark of the Smithsonian Institute, says it, I think it ought to be given some consideration. The evolutionists know, however, that their ship is sunk unless they can account in some way for these missing delegates from the Hall of Fame. The missing link, a transitional form, is their only hope. But let me enunciate once again clearly that the search has been absolutely fruitless and sometimes pathetic. And certainly many of the anthropologists who have given their lives in an attempt to find the particles of fossil men and the missing links have been men of great perseverance and dedication. No one who knows anything about it cannot help but admire the intensive and long years that Mary and the late Lewis Lakey gave to this investigation in East Africa at the site of the Olduvai Gorge. And certainly we have great admiration, and I'm going to be speaking about this, for the present work of their distinguished son, Richard Lakey, who, by the way, in June of this year, says that he has found fossil man number 1470, but he is a man. Interestingly, by the way, he dates 1470 man, as he calls him. He dates him at being 3 million years old, and this throws the whole theory of the development of man, even from the evolutionist point of view, into great consternation. But these conclusions, made, for example, on the basis of a controversial molar, whether or not it belonged to Homo erectus, which, by the way, is definitely man, or to Paranthropus, who was supposedly an advanced ape man, possibly 2 million years ago, cannot be determined. Most of the conclusions of the Leakeys are based on the tools that they found. But the guessing begins when the declarations are made concerning what the tools were used for, or for that matter, who used the tools. And by the way, Dr. Leakey's opinion concerning that lonely molar I mentioned was that at last he had to say it belonged definitely to a man. The very paucity of evidence to substantiate the idea of a lower species of man should be enough to demolish the theory of man's relationship to the ape. And yet just last evening I saw an interesting television program on chimpanzees, and the erudite commentator was telling us who were seeing it of our relationship to the chimpanzee and how much we can learn about the improvement of our social order from chimpanzees. After I watched it for about 20 minutes, I felt that maybe the chimpanzees could learn a little bit from us. However, let us look at some of the most convincing discoveries. The oldest man was supposed to be the Nebraska man, Hesperopithecus, and you'll enjoy this, Harold Cookie. That's his name. Hesperus is the Greek word for evening, and so became the Greek word for western. Pithecus, of course, is the Greek word for ape. So Hesperopithecus would be the western ape. And Harold Cookie, well, that does deserve an explanation. And you'll understand. At the Scopes Evolution Trial in Dayton, Tennessee, which was horribly abused in the picture that was made, it tells the story of how William Jennings Bryan was confronted with a bevy of great scientific authorities led by Professor H.H. Newman of the University of Chicago. What you probably don't know about the Scopes trial is what I'm going to tell you right now, and so listen. The professor astounded Mr. Bryan with the so-called facts of the Nebraska man. This was one of the key factors in the Scopes trial. And he said that he was one of the race of men who dwelled in this country, the United States, 1 million years ago. Bryan had no reply, except to say that he thought the evidence was too scanty to base upon it such far-reaching conclusions. And Bryan pleaded for more time and for more data, but the experts scoffed. They laughed at him. They made a big joke of it. The greatest scientific authorities in anthropology in the world knew that the age of the Nebraska man was 1 million years. Well, what was the scientific proof for the Nebraska man? A tremendous literature was built up about this fossil race of North America. And again, the most conservative estimate was that the man was 1 million years old, and the man who made this great discovery in the state of Nebraska was Mr. Harold Cook. Now you know where the cookie came from. And what did he discover? He discovered a tooth. One tooth. And the famous tooth, and this is no, I'm giving you scientific facts. A tooth. The famous tooth was examined by the most outstanding scientists in the United States in the realm of anthropology. And it was proof positive, they said, of a prehistoric race in America. And beyond the shadow of a doubt, the man lived here at least 1 million years ago. Sir Grafton Elliot Smith induced the editor of the Illustrated London News to send a man to the United States to learn all about this extinct race of humanity and to write an article for the news. And in that article, were published pictures of the male and the female of this fossilized race that was here in America 1 million years ago, and they were all made on the basis of this one tooth. Dr. William K. Gregory, curator in the American Museum of Natural History and professor of paleontology at Columbia University, called it the million-dollar tooth. He described it as belonging to a human being of such antiquity that a million in age was actually a conservative estimate. Dr. Fairfield Osborne, America's greatest paleontologist, in his tremendous address before the American Philosophic Society in Philadelphia, April the 27th, 1927, placed Hesperopithecus at the very bottom of the tree depicting the ancestry of man. Well, what was the tooth that Harold Cook discovered to cause the scientist to make a fool out of William Jennings Bryan? Well, since the Scopes trial, the skeleton of that entire animal has been uncovered. You'll be interested to know that the tooth belonged to a peccary, a wild pig, a species of pig now extinct in the United States, but at one time found all over this continent in large numbers. It was the tooth of a pig. Where are the men who laughed at William Jennings Bryan? And these are the men who made a whole race of humanity out of the tooth of a pig long since dead, and who even dated the race of humanity represented by that tooth as 1 million years. That's a hoax of anthropology. This was advertised in this country and in the world, and it was at last admitted it was a hoax. Well, then there came another interesting discovery. It was announced that in southwest Colorado, there was a new discovery. An old fossil was found that belonged to what was to be called the Colorado Man. Time doesn't allow me to explore this. Let me say simply that the Colorado Man, so-called, has been shown that actually he was constructed out of the discovery of a tooth from a horse of the Eocene period. Thus far, you see, there is absolutely no valid proof that man evolved from an ape-like creature. In fact, he appears on the world, according to the fossil stratas, as we shall see in our later studies, a fully developed human with physical and mental capacity, much like modern man. Dr. J.J. DuVernay-DeWitt, the head of the zoology department of the University of Bloemfontein, South Africa, said, by the way, he says this in an article entitled "The Paleontological Record and the Origin of Man," concerning man's supposed ape ancestry. Listen, quote, "Between the presupposed ancestor of the oldest known fossil man and the most human-like animal primate that could be considered his nearest cousin, from the transformistic point of view, lies a gap of over 40 million years," now listen to this sentence, "in which no connecting links whatsoever between animal and man have ever been found," end quote. We will go on with the hoaxes of anthropology, but let me give you just one other. A supposedly advanced South African ape known as Australopithecus africanus was discovered by Dr. Broom, J.T. Robinson, Raymond Dart, and others. About 100 infantile, adolescent, and adult specimens of these Australopithecines were found about 80 miles north of Kimberley, South Africa. They are definitely the skulls of apes, according to most anthropologists. But some say not entirely apes, perhaps ape men. The argument begins when it is asserted that they are pre-human apes. But what the evidence shows is that whatever they were apes, and now they're extinct. Unfortunately for the evolutionist, it has been difficult to link the man-apes to the tools that are found in the vicinity. The man-ape bones, so-called man-apes, have been found only in caves, where the tools generally have turned up in open river valleys where bones are not preserved. Remember, apes do not make or use tools. Now, here is a touch of the unthinking inconsistency often found in the statement of ardent evolutionists. Reported in Nature, a British journal edited by Dr. J.P. Robinson and R.J. Mason of the Archaeological Survey of the Union of South Africa, quote, "Finding the tools with the fossilized bones of the men apes does not necessarily mean that the Australopithecines either made or used tools. Although the Australopithecines may not have been capable of inventing and making tools, it seems very possible they were intelligent enough to make use of them." Wait a minute. Do you get it? If they were not intelligent enough to invent them, no tools would be there for them to use. Because if they were man's ancestors, man had not yet evolved. Boy, did they ever walk into that trap. Who made the tools that were there if they were not intelligent enough to invent them, but were intelligent enough to use them? There must have been some intelligent people around that made the tools the apes found. Of course, the best known Australopithecines, the fossils that have caused, I suppose, the most excitement were those discovered by Dr. Lakey, known as Zinjanthropus and Homo habilis. And the most complete of the Lakey find is the major part of a cranium, which when found was in 400 pieces and was sifted out of tons and tons of earth where they had been scattered. It took more than a year to put them together. One of their colleagues said it was like reassembling an egg which had been run over by a truck. Newsweek, February 1967, says, commenting on this particular find, "The evidence for man's evolution could hardly be more tenuous. A collection of a few hundred fossilized skulls, teeth, jaw bones, and other fragments. Most anthropologists make no bones about rejecting Lakey's theory. They dismiss hominoid number 3 as the Olduvai George," pun on the gorge, of course. "In spite of the shape of the pieces of skull, there was hardly sufficient, even after all of the effort, to put together anything more than a small part of what was supposed to be the cranium." And by the way, the conventional methods of dating placed Zinjanthropus at over 600,000 years. The potassium-argon dating of underlying rocks placed it at 1.7 million years, but the radiocarbon test put it at 10,000 years. Most authorities at the time of this revision would put Australopithecus out on a limb in drawing man's evolutionary family tree. That is, they would not feel, even as evolutionists, that man evolved from Australopithecus, but that both evolved from the same mysterious, unknown, never found creature. The anthropologist Dr. Loren Isley, evolutionist author of Fossil Men, published by the Scientific American, says, "The difference between Australopithecines and other apes was that Australopithecines walked upright like man." That's interesting. How does he know? By the way, Richard Leakey, in a recent article in June, says they did not. They went around on their knuckles like chimpanzees do. Does anybody really know? The lemurs in Madagascar stand on their hind legs like little men, and they run around all the time. In 1951, Dr. Montague Francis Ashley Montague, the professor of anthropology, wrote, "It is quite possible that the Australopithecines pursue the parallel evolution with early man. If, then, early man was already present, how can he be connected any way with man?" They represent, actually, an evolution, if it is an evolution, of apes. Fred Meldew, in his book on creation, makes a very interesting point, and with this we'll close tonight. He says that really the evolutionists do not need to find an entire skeleton of a missing link. Actually, all they would ever need to find would be enough feet. An ape has a hind foot, and I watched these chimpanzees last night with fascination, with a long thumb on it that works in apposition to the rest of his foot. And what we call an ape or a chimpanzee's foot is not a foot at all. It's a hand. We might call them toes, but they're not toes. They're fingers. And by the way, I noticed these chimpanzees were picking up grapefruit. And I tell you, I couldn't help but envy them. They just reach off and pick the grapefruits like this. You know, pick the grapefruits off the tree like this. And then I noticed that one of them carried a grapefruit in one hand down here and a hand here, and then he walked along on the others, you know. Boy, that's an advantage. All right. An ape, as we know, can grasp hold of anything with his feet, and he can swing through the trees just as easily with his hind hands as he can with his front hands. Have you ever tried it? A man has a toe that just will not function in apposition to his other toes. His big toe just will not do it. It's not made that way. And that is the logical reason that man walks upright, because of the construction of his foot. He was made that way. Apes are not made that way. Their so-called feet are not made for that purpose. And so, to prove evolution, all that needs to be done is to find a skeletal form of a foot that is halfway between the hind hand of an ape with a long thumb in apposition to the fingers and the foot of a man. That's all they need to find. No such skeleton of an in-between or graduated foot has ever been found, nor will it be. Actually, the evidence as far as man is concerned would lead us to believe, and we will be bringing this out further, that if man has changed at all, as we previously said, rather than evolving from a lower type to a higher type, he has devolved from a higher type to a lower type. That's exactly what happens in nature. I remind you that every mutation is less, never more, than it was originally. The Apostle Paul describes in his epistle to the Romans, the devolution of man, his deterioration, his fall from a lofty, exalted level to a lower level. Man is less today than he was at the moment of his creation. And man, when we find him in his so-called primitive state, will show evidence that he was once a higher, more distinguished, more dignified creature than we see him to be. Devolution can be substantiated, and I'm going to show you the substantiating evidence for it. Evolution has no facts to substantiate it. It's a belief. It's a faith. The history of man bears out the biblical record of man's fall, his rebellion against the moral order of God, his desperate need of redemption. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to be mere playthings of the fate. Thou hast not left us to speculate endlessly about how we came to be. but thou hast given to us magnificent, majestic, revelatory truth concerning ourselves. And we realize that man in his fallen state desperately needs a Savior. That left to his own resources, he can never evolve into anything more than he is. But by putting his faith in thee, he can become a new creation. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,